My name is Debbie Burris. I'm an Explorers Bible Study teacher. I live in West Central Illinois, so I'm about 7 hours from home right now. I am a student. I am not a completed product. Paul says I'm straining for the prize. That would be me as well. I come to you having spent a year-long time of study in biblical worldview through the prison. He said it'd start automatically. It is started, yeah. Through the Chuck Colson Prison Fellowship Ministry Wilberforce Forum program. It's a year-long worldview training program. I, as a teacher, knew I needed to keep taking in if I was to be able to give out. And I was not well educated in worldview before and am still learning. And the back page of your handout has some of my favorite resources, because to be a student of worldview, you will need to continue learning. This is an overview. In fact, if you have a notion of what biblical worldview is, this may be too basic. So I hope that, okay, and I bring to you a visual from my 18-year-old friend, an artist at Northern Illinois University, and she made this. And so the idea of having a worldview, that you have a lens through which you see the world, and each of us has one, but we may not even know it. And as Christians, we are to be developing the mind of Christ, a biblical worldview. But we need to realize some things about what's out there in the world. So I bring you this visual, and I also bring you, as a way to devotionally begin our thinking together, a song from a group called Audio Adrenaline, and I put the words there for you, and I'd like to just play that, and as that will be our prayer as we begin. To think about worldview. It's not politics, it's not missions, it's the way you see the world. It's the lens through which you see the world. And that's what I'd like to emphasize.
See through Jesus' eyes. See through Jesus' tears. I see the world through Jesus' eyes. A vision is not as clear. I want to feel the world with the hands that bear. Know the pain and appreciate it. Hear the cries and I hope to understand.
See the world, it's how I look at you. I'm going to give you several definitions just to kind of get our mind around this term, which to me 4 or 5 years ago I would not have been able to define. I was, much like I think many people are, that we have a worldview. I've abbreviated it, WV, worldview. Everyone has one. Few can articulate. If you were to go up to 10 people on the street and tell me your worldview, they would not be able to put that into words, and yet we all have one, because we all have a lens through which we view life. These next two definitions, number one and two, are from Colson. Chuck Colson says, your worldview is the sum total of your beliefs about the world. It's the way you think the world works and how we fit into that world. That's your worldview. again, I'm just kind of setting up, you know, some definitions. I want you to ponder these. You might be able to think of your worldview as the answer to these three questions. What I believe. What I believe is part of your worldview. So that's where the world's religions then actually become a worldview. Then, why I believe. Not just simple facts that I believe, but why. Why is this true? Why do I operate under these assumptions? And then, what are the consequences of my belief? What flows out from my beliefs into my actions? And often, we see an action, and we can look back in our own life, and obviously in the lives of others, and say, ah, then their worldview must be. Because our actions stem from our beliefs. We don't verbalize our beliefs. You can see our actions. So that kind of sets us up as an introduction. I'm having a little trouble with the PowerPoint in that I wish these were not here. So part of your view right now is to pretend that that doesn't exist. And wait until I get the main points and then these will flow. So don't go there yet. Start up at the top with me. And let's talk about George Barna from the Barna Research Group, who is a pollster who does statistical analysis of folks. You've heard of George Gallup, the Gallup poll. Well, George Barna does the same things, but more in a Christian realm. So Barna has done statistical studies, and what he's found, and I hope this shocks you, is that a biblical worldview is held by less than 10% of those who claim to be born-again Christians. B.A., born-again Christians. A biblical worldview held by less than 10% of those who are born-again Christians. Now, let me just take you through Barna's way of defining, and actually it's less than 4% of the general population would hold what he defines as a biblical worldview. Well, what's he define as a biblical worldview? See if you agree with him on this. He says, when he calls up someone to do his research, have you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in your life today? That's an initial question he asks of someone he's interviewing. Okay, let me say it again. Have you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in your life today? If you answer yes to that, then he asks a follow-up question, and he says, when you die, and then he has seven choices, and if you choose this, I will go to heaven because I've confessed my sin and Jesus is my Savior, then, he says, you're a born-again Christian. That's his definition. Now, I'm not here to defend Barna's questions. I'm just saying that's how he got the number, less than 10% of those who are born again. So that is how he determined if you were born again. He didn't say, hello, are you born-again Christian? No. He asked two questions, and then by your answer to those questions, he determined that you were. And then he said, okay, I'm going to determine if you have a biblical worldview in his research, in his polling. And then he did that by these next three points. He asked, do you believe that absolute moral truth exists? I believe the word you're really wanting to fill in on your blank is truth. I think I got underline happy. Yeah. Do you believe that absolute moral truth exists? That would be someone who would hold a biblical worldview, would say yes to that. Secondly, do you believe that such truth is defined by the Bible? Hence, biblical worldview. I'm probably going to use synonyms. Christian worldview, biblical worldview, I mean the same thing. That truth is told in the Bible. And then he asks them, would you agree with these six religious views? And I printed them out for you. I'm not going to discuss them. My goal here is not to defend Barna's question, simply to tell you how he got the number, less than 10% of those that I hold who claim to be born-again Christians would hold to these beliefs. Okay. With that said, as introduction, why is this important? Well, I assume that all of you in the room are teachers. Now, some of you are going to say, not me. Well, some are teachers in a formal setting. Do a Bible study, a Sunday school class, a small group. I'm talking about teaching scripture, teaching Bible truths, preschool, youth group. All of us are teachers in an informal way. We're teachers to our children, to our grandchildren, to our neighbors. Informally, you know, you're either a good example or a bad example, but you're always an example. I would say You're either a good teacher or you're a bad teacher, but you're always teaching by your life as well as by your worldview that you may not even know you have, but everybody has, whether you know it or not, and you're portraying that. So it's important for those who are teachers, especially in the formal sense, to realize that even within a church setting, 9 out of 10 people in your audience might not hold biblical worldview, even in the pews of a church. Okay? You need to know that. Very important to know your audience and your teaching. Despite claiming to be Christian, many or most people lack Jesus' mind, lack the mind of Jesus. And yet this is essential, as Scripture tells us from Romans 12:2, and you do not have to look these up, but I will read them to you. Romans 12:2 from the New Living Translation, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Don't let the behavior and customs of this world be your guide, but let God transform you. We are to be transformed. What does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind. So your biblical worldview starts in your mind, and the Spirit then transforms you to be like Jesus. This is so important. To say we're a Christian and say we aren't being transformed by the Word is an oxymoron. It's there's a dichotomy here. There's something split going on. We're having a split personality. So Romans 12:2 is important that we need to realize our mind needs to be transformed, and this will be shown in our lifestyle. It's not just holding your mind. You move the 18 inches to your heart, and then it moves, what would that be, like 30 inches out to your hands and feet. Yeah? It's your lifestyle, your mind, and your actions. Now, 2 Corinthians 10:5 also has something to say here, and let me read that to you as well. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. We need to demolish the lies that people believe. But note very carefully and probably put a star by it, we don't demolish people. People who hold unbiblical worldviews, we should view as Jesus did, with compassion, with love. In error, yes, but if we come in as this self-righteous, I know all the answers type of person, that will be a very big turnoff. We've got to demolish the lies they believe. To kind of pull the rug out from underneath some of these errant worldviews, the worldviews that Satan would have us believe that aren't biblical, because it's not good for you to hold an unbiblical worldview. You're not operating the way God intended you to. So, I believe that Jesus gave us the mandate to love others. And I believe that that mandate means we're going to love others by taking the truth to them, taking the truth to our culture. I don't believe that Jesus would want us to just say, everybody's okay. He never said that. We've got to take truth. Here's the thing. Truth in love, they go together. Now, some of you have perhaps heard that some of us are more truth tellers, and there's bodies lying destroyed in our path. And some of you are more lovers, and you never get around to the truth. And as we're learning in our main session here, God judges. We'll be held accountable. So there's this tension, and it needs to be held together. I do not believe love would allow lies to remain in the fellowship of believers. So if 9 out of 10 supposed born-again Christians hold a false worldview, I believe we need to send them back to Scripture lovingly, winsomely, as we live it out. This is the truth of God's Word. I don't believe love would allow the lies to continue in our fellowship. I do not believe love would allow the lies to keep an unbeliever from believing in Christ. I think we need to penetrate and demolish the lies, but not demolish the people. So we need to go out into our culture with this. And here is my acronym. I bet you all know what that stands for. It's on all your jewelry pieces. Not? Well, at the end you'll notice some familiar letters. It used to be WWJD. This is Debbie's twist on that. Are you ready? Let's start at the beginning.
You must know what Jesus thought before
you can do what Jesus did. Sounds real sweet. What would Jesus do? Ask yourself. That's not a bad question. I would say this is a prior question. You must know what Jesus thought. Or maybe the T could be what Jesus taught. In other words, you must know Jesus' mind before you can do what Jesus did. Right?
Yeah.
That's the point of this worldview for those of us who are teachers. I want now to take you on a world tour, actually a universe tour. So fasten your seatbelts, this goes rather quick. This is a number of the other worldviews that exist besides the biblical worldview. It's good to know your enemy, right? So there is a smorgasbord of worldviews out there. Teens especially hold what can be called contradictory worldviews. And I'm quoting, and I don't know if I pointed this out on your handout, I have the last section is a section of suggested resources. So at this point, I'm quoting from a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, which I've credited here for you at the end on your outline. And that Soul Searching book, the authors went to Christian youth, teenagers, who said, yes, we believe in Jesus. So these are Christian kids. And they found that these kids had a little bit of this worldview, a little bit of that worldview, a little bit of another, and it was all thrown together like in a salad bowl. But often, the ingredients were contradictory. For instance, half of the born-again teenagers that were interviewed said, yes, I have prayed to accept Jesus as my Savior, and I'm working my way to heaven. But you see, that would be opposite. Somehow we haven't taught the kids what it meant when they prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior. Okay, another from that same source. The kids that interviewed, over half said, religion's purpose is to make a person happy. I would contend the Christian answer to religion's purpose is to make us holy. We conform to the image of Jesus, not to this culture. But our culture, what would our culture answer? What's the purpose of anything in this culture? To make you feel good. Half the teenagers that were interviewed said, yes, I believe in God, but I believe he watches over everything from a distance. He is not intimately involved in my life. That's convenient, because then they can run their life the way they want to, because God has nothing to say about it. Do you see what they've done? Teens especially hold what I would call contradictory worldviews. It probably would work for adults as well, but this study was from teenagers. So what I want to do for you is give you the world tour. First of all, a worldview that exists is called pantheism. Pantheism, pan, means everything. Theism means God, so everything is God. To the Eastern religions, I'm talking basically Buddhism, Hinduism, Zen is a form of Buddhism, and again, I'm not an expert at this, but I know which books to read. And so I really like this classic book by Fritz Ridenour, So What's the Difference? 20 Worldviews. It's on your resource page. So anything I quote, you know, I tried to put there for you if you're interested. I'm not an expert on Eastern religion. In fact, I can't even hardly get my mind around it because I'm a Westerner. I think in rational, straight-line, logical thoughts. Eastern religions go in circles. History is cyclical. Your life is cyclical. Reincarnation, you go round and round. There is no God. Everything is God. And God is everything. That's their thinking. Buddhism, particularly, Buddha wanted you to stop thinking, because in order to know the truth, you have to be ignorant. Stop thinking. And Buddha's worldview included that to escape suffering, you needed to withdraw and become a blank slate. This is Eastern religion thinking. This is a worldview. In Buddhism, God doesn't exist. You don't exist. You are a leather bag of chemical reactions of no value. This was taught to us by a gentleman by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi, who was a former Buddhist, has become a Christian, and is a missionary now to that culture where they think of people as non-existent entities, a leather bag of chemical reactions of no value. That's a worldview that they hold. Now, that comes to us in the West in the form of New Age. So New Age is an Eastern religion, you might say, in Western dress. And what do New Agers think? Well, it's up to each person to inaugurate and bring in this New Age. And if we all would just get in touch with the God within, we would have this. So self is the center. Would that be a Christian worldview? No. We're all part of God. He did not create us. This is what the New Agers say. And one of their key phrases is, you can have it as you imagine it, because you're God. Interesting mindset. A different world. Well, you see them on second grade classrooms. Be all you can be. You know, imagine it. And if you don't tag on there because you're made in the image of God, you've denied the Christian or biblical worldview. It's prevalent. It's out there. So now you kind of get to see why this is important to be able to understand what else is out there. So pantheism's out there. Also, monotheistic religions are a worldview. I won't spend very much time on these. There are three major religions that say there is one God. Christianity. I didn't put that on the screen. I assumed that was a given. Islam. And Judaism. What's the worldview of one with Islam? Again, you could read a book. You could do lots of study here. In one sentence, Islam says there's no grace, no redemption, no religious liberty, one God, but no Trinity, and no personal relationship with Allah. He is distant, aloof, capricious, and you can never be sure, because there's no grace. There's no redemption. You never really know. That's a different worldview than ours, as that we hold as Christians. And then the religion of Judaism, upon which we agree in the Old Testament as our foundation. Judaism, in a modern sense, has several... some are liberal, some are more traditional. But it's all good works, because there's no redemption. Where do Christians and Jews differ? The issue of Messiah, obviously. Is Jesus the promised Messiah? Is he the Son of God? And so all the Jews have now is good works, morality. And yet that worldview then leads you to different conclusions in Christianity. Another worldview out there is called deism. Deism is perhaps what like Thomas Jefferson and even some of the founding fathers of America held. And this is the worldview that can be thought of God as a clockmaker, that he created this very complex system, wound it up, and then left. And it kind of runs on its own now. Remember the teens who said, God is distant from me, not related into my life? There's a little bit of deism thrown into that salad bowl of their thinking. Deism. Then there's naturalism, and this word naturalism, the title actually contrasts to what I would hold be supernaturalism. Supernatural is there's a God and he is supernatural. He is he can do miracles. He's outside of nature. No, the naturalist religions are just man-focused, man-centered, natural, not supernatural. It comes in lots of flavors, lots of varieties. You could have secular humanism, and these kind of blend one to another. But the secular humanists say that when people want a God, it's just because they're making one up. That any deity is just a projection of our needs. Okay? In secular humanism, there's no judgment after death because people are basically good. It's just society that's corrupt. Well, now think with me just a moment. What's society made up of? People. You got it. And they're basically good, and yet society's corrupt? Yeah. The secular humanist says everything is relative. This explains modern art, because art was meant to, from a Christian worldview, reflect the beauty of God's created order, a painting or a sculpture. But modern art says, no, everything's relative. So whatever you think is beautiful, you should make an exhibit, even if it's atrocious, even if it's an affront to God. Secular humanism. This hedonistic playboy philosophy. If it feels good, do it. That's in secular humanism. The sad worldview is nihilism, or you might have heard it pronounced nihilism. The nihilist, to be true to his worldview, which says all is random, there is no meaning, there is no value, there is no God, and the highest truth for a nihilist is to deny existence and commit suicide. What is one of the leading causes of death among teenagers in our nation today? Suicide. They've thrown a little bit of this nihilistic purposelessness into their religious mix. And even kids that grow up in our churches probably all know one family that has had this. I know I have. Existentialism flows out of nihilism, but you might call it nihilism light because they don't go all the way to suicide, thankfully. But they still have this mixed up view in that an existentialist says, yes, life's absurd, life is all chaos and meaningless, so I'll just invent my own meaning. I'll invent my own meaning, and I'll be true to myself. You can see this plastered on a grade school wall, can't you? Be true to yourself. Well, each person then gets to define themselves according to their own terms. They're denying that moral truth exists. Everyone's creating his own morality, that all are equally valid. If it's right for you, then it could be. Each person gets to decide whatever's right for you. Then, out of existentialism flows postmodernism. And this deserves a page all by itself. And you will have to do independent study to truly understand all of postmodernism. Thanks. Thank you. Appreciate it. Postmodernism is the worldview held by many young adults. I'm going to say 30 and under. This is quite prevalent. And you will recognize perhaps some of these sayings. Don't impose on me. It's okay for a postmodernist. They don't mind if we Christians have a God. But they certainly don't want us to impose our views on them. That sounds almost gracious, doesn't it? As Christians, we don't impose, we propose. We propose a better way. We don't ever impose. In postmodernism, everyone establishes what is true for himself. They each construct their own reality. Again, it's the relativism, whatever works. There's no truth to be had. In fact, a postmodernist would say, there is no truth. Now think with me. I know it's late in the afternoon, but think with me. The statement, there is no truth. Is that true? It's a truth statement. So postmodernism is inherently contradictory. They contradict themselves, and because they don't think about it, and because we just let these things roll off our back, if we don't think carefully, we might get sucked into something like that. Well, it's okay for you, but not for me. No, we can't each determine our own truth, and you can't say there is no truth because that statement would have to be true. Interesting. Language is critical in postmodernism. They deconstruct words. They redefine old words with new meanings. You think you're having a conversation with a postmodernist, but they've got a different meaning to the word you're saying, and you are not communicating. And this is not just like mom and dad in the teenager mode, but it's bigger than that. It's even into our culture. For a postmodernism, tolerance is a virtue. Political correctness is way big. Morality is private. What I do with my body is my own business. You heard that? That's a postmodernistic worldview. They insist that your own story is valid, even if it's incoherent with another's story. In other words, things don't have to have a grand narrative. It can just be each one to himself. Pretty crazy, isn't it? Yeah, the other book that I like, maybe just because of the title, is Do Fish Know They're Wet? Living in your world without getting hooked. Hooked by these insidious things in our culture that postmodernist thought throws out, but if we don't think them through, we could get hooked. And obviously, if Barna's statistics are correct, 9 out of 10 born-again Christians have been hooked. That's why this is important to me. That's why I want you to think deeply about your own worldview. The end result of a postmodern society is anarchy, because there is no external authority. Everybody's doing their own thing. Do you know what it says at the end of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There is nothing new under the sun. Anarchy results from postmodernism. So, what are we going to do about this? I think we can confront culture. I think that God is alive and active in our world today, and there is great hope, and we can ask 4 questions. Now, this is coming straight from material that, and this may make you smile, that Rick Warren, the California shirt, blue jean preacher from California, and Chuck Colson, the Harvard-educated lawyer, ex-con, put together in a DVD called Wide Angle. Now, I don't sell these, and I'm not promoting them. I'm just saying, What I'm getting ready to do in the next 6 minutes, they took 6 hours to do on this DVD. But I'm whetting your appetite. You can get any of the worldview material from Union University. There's many sources for this. But I would encourage you to find one. If you're a team leader, Rewire. Team Mania, it's in your resources. Excellent. Mm-hmm. It's in your notes that I gave you. It's from Team Mania, together with Prison Fellowship, did a DVD curriculum for teens to help them examine their worldview, to help them think just the very thing I'm doing with you. It's done very creatively and well worth looking into. So anyway, here's the four worldview questions, and I would like to pose them to you. They're on your outline. Where did we come from? Why is the world such a mess? Is there a solution? What is my purpose? Just four questions. And if you ask those of any worldview, my point is the Christian or biblical worldview best answers those because our worldview conforms to reality, what really is. Another wonderful program is from Focus on the Family called The Truth Project. Summit Ministries has this going on. There's lots of places trying to get this out. It's up to you to look and see which one you want to continue with if you're interested here. But let's go back through. I'd like to go back through and discuss each of the four, but let me put up point E. The reason we ask questions. Now, maybe if you don't learn anything else from this seminar, it might just be right here. We ask questions to truly hear another's worldview. You don't assume anything. You let them tell you. And what does asking a question do? I respect you enough to listen. And so you show, Christians, that you care for others when you listen to them. And as you ask the questions and listen with love, I do believe the biblical worldview gives the best answers to the four questions. And so let's look at those. Where did we come from? Let's ask that question. Did we come from some primordial soup? Did we really evolve from a family tree? Well, this deserves an hour or two or six all to itself. You're going to talk about intelligent design, but I believe that our design suggests a designer. And you probably all heard, if you came across your watch lying in the Rocky Mountains, would you assume that there had been a watchmaker? You know, this didn't just fall in place. Could something as complicated as life, human life, the created world? And again, we're getting this from Dr. to a biblical worldview. Emotional barriers to Christianity. Not that it's a logical problem in their mind, but maybe they had a legalistic parent. Maybe they went to Sunday school and were beat down by a teacher. And I'm not trying to get to be a psychologist here. I'm just saying many times it's not the logic of Christianity. It's the emotional response to, well, did you know that my pastor molested those boys? And it's an emotional response that keeps them from considering the biblical worldview. And you need to hear their hurt. Did you hear the song at the beginning? I want to hear their hurt. I want to see the world through Jesus' eyes. That's important for us, I think. Listen with love. As you ask the questions and listen with love, I do believe the biblical worldview gives the best answers to the four questions. And so let's look at those. Where did we come from? Let's ask that question. Did we come from some primordial soup? Did we really evolve from a family tree? Well, this deserves an hour or two or six all to itself. You're going to talk about intelligent design, but I believe that our design suggests a designer. And you've probably all heard, if you came across your watch lying in the Rocky Mountains, would you assume that there had been a watchmaker? You know, this didn't just fall in place. Could something as complicated as life, human life, the created world? And again, we're getting this from Dr. House in our main sessions of creation. I'm not going to spend too much time here. But I do believe when you come against those who hold the Darwinian philosophy, which is just that, it's a theory, it is not fact, we can come against the theory, the philosophy of Darwin with science, with good science. I quoted The Right Questions by Philip Johnson. He does a marvelous job. His book title is Asking the Right Questions. Science with science. To talk about creation with those who don't believe. And the major flaw of Darwinism, or one a philosophical flaw anyway, is how do you explain human worth if we started as pond scum? Why are we worth anything? And yet everyone knows, even Even an atheist, when they hold a baby, knows that baby should not be thrown through a plate glass window. So how do you explain human worth if we aren't made in the image of Creator that gives us our dignity? Being made in the image of our Creator is what gives us our dignity. So you need to know these things, and you need to be able to articulate them, but you first need to say, you need to unmask the flaws inherent in a worldview that doesn't start with Creator God. The second question, what a mess. What a mess. There is a mess in this world, and you know, you can prove sin on the front page of any newspaper. You don't have to debate this one too long to find it to be true. We must, however, accept personal responsibility for sin. It's not just out there, it's in here. And humility, folks, when we're talking to others, is a wonderful, wonderful virtue. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We must take personal responsibility for sin. And this is where those in our world want to dodge, you know, justify, rationalize, deny, make an excuse. It falls cleanly on me. C.S. Lewis says, there are two things every person alive knows. We know the good, and we don't do it. Have any of you been around a two-year-old? They have a conscience. They know better. And when their hand's caught in that cookie jar, they know enough to hide the cookie. You know, it's inherent in us. We know when we do wrong. We don't do it. My dog does the same thing. You know, when he's chewing on my shoes, his little ears go down, his little tail tucks in. He knows he's done wrong. And he's not even making the image of God. People are. C.S. Lewis was right. We know the good and don't do it. Our sin is based on a lie, questioning whether God knows best. And again, Dr. House talked to us about that. The temptation was to doubt the character of God. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to know what's best? And when we sin, we say, I don't trust you. And that's based on a lie, that God is not trustworthy. That's what our sin is. When we are talking to sinners, and by the way, that would be everyone you'd talk to. They're not, you know, unsinners. All we are is sinners. And you are in that as well. And that's where the humility comes in. But we must accept people without approving of their behavior. Now, this came clear to me before I understood worldview, before I'd even heard this term. And I guess that's why I'm passionate about it. I was speaking with my pastor about 5 years ago, and she said, I do not accept that you can love the sinner and hate the sin. She had a different worldview, and it was not biblical. I was flabbergasted. I'm from a town of 450 people in the west central region of Illinois. I'm pretty naive. And that was flabbergasting to me. I guess I'm trying to give you heads up. There's stuff out there. Even in your own church that you wouldn't believe exists until you get in a conversation. And then you have to learn how to deal in love, but give the truth. We need to accept people and not approve of their behavior, because that's the way God treats us. That's foundational to Christianity. The third question, is there any solution, any solution to the world's problems? Well, yes. The internal problem of sin has an internal solution, and it's called grace. We're forgiven. We've been declared not guilty. Colson says when he goes in the prisons in the Hindu and Buddhist countries and tells them that you have been forgiven, that you can start over, that you have been redeemed, that grown men just weep because this is the first time they've ever heard anything so marvelous, that God would come and declare me not guilty. All of us carry around guilt. And God says, you're mine through my son, Jesus Christ. And the result of this is changed lives. You cannot argue with the changed lives of Christians for 2,000 years, starting with the disciples who went from cringing behind locked doors to preaching in the streets of Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit fell. And then look at all through the ages what Jesus has done in lives. Changed lives result. You're free. You're free to live the way God intended from the beginning. It's marvelous. Your life, you need to be able to tell your story succinctly, 2 to 3 minutes. You don't have to do everything. My life has changed. I know I'm free. And then you can quote others' lives, change lives.
because there is redemption. We are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to others. Your whole outlook changes. Yes, there's a solution. Yes, there's hope. There's hope because Jesus died as my substitute, and I am free to live and love as God intended. Yes, there's redemption through Jesus. The final worldview question is, what is my purpose? And I believe this has a twofold answer. To make disciples, Matthew 28:19-20, to make disciples, and to redeem culture, to take Christ into the culture, to have the mind of Christ and carry it out into our culture. This is done through your vocation. If every one of us just stopped and became full-time preachers, how could we eat? You know, we're going to need farmers. We're going to need grocers. We're going to need delivery dudes. But in our vocation, we live out Christ. We are the best car mechanic on the block if we're a car mechanic. You know, your vocation is your ministry. You live out Christ in your job, in your business. And as you go, we propose, I think I mentioned this earlier, we don't ever impose our worldview. We say, you know, the Christian way is the best way. We have a better idea. We're like Ford. We have a better idea. We propose. And we overcome evil with good. And this is how people are won, is when Christians show that in the face of evil, we have a better way. In the face of the disaster in New Orleans, who rushed south with truckloads of stuff? It was the Christian folks. We were there before the government. And we're doing a better job. Yes. And that's what Christians do the best. Institutions of learning, institutions of healing, hospitals. That's what Christians are called to take the love of Jesus into the culture. Do you see? You live it out. You get your hands dirty. Yeah. We use the gifts God has given us in our sphere. We make disciples and we redeem culture. So, how is this relevant to you as a teacher? Well, first of all, you're going to have to figure out some way to assess your students' worldview to be aware of their bias. That's where you might go back to those questions that I gave you from the Barna research group. Let's talk about, was Jesus sinless? Is moral truth seen in the Bible? You know, you work through those together, maybe in a Sunday school class. You need to assess your students' worldview. You need to also give them a reason to believe a biblical worldview, especially if you're speaking to those who claim Christ as their Savior. You need to realize that if you don't do anything, the world will define you. If you just sit still, you'll be a product of culture. Watch TV, you'll devolve. The world will define you by default. I think I even just filled in the blank for you for fear you'd quit writing at this point. The world will define you by default. But let me finish that sentence from Ken Boa. The word will define you by discipline. The word will define you by discipline, hence the importance of taking in the Bible for your worldview, and it's going to take discipline. The Christian worldview, number two, best conforms to reality. What really is seen. There really is sin. You can read it in the newspaper. There really is a solution. Look at the changed lives. What really is seen through a biblical worldview, and when you live biblically, number three, you have a life of integrity. Integrity means wholeness. And the three things that I put on your outline for you, and this is quoting again Ken Boa, you love God how? Completely. Love yourself correctly. And you love others compassionately. Always looking to love others with the same love you know from your great God. Isn't that precious? I think that sums up the life that we as believers want to portray to the world. And as teachers then, remember you're teaching people, not worldview. Sometimes I get so excited about the content that I forget that there's a real person behind that. I'm not just teaching a mind, I'm teaching a person. And I'm not just teaching the subject, I'm teaching the person. Why? Because I love them. That's your motive. The motive in teaching is love for your students. A model is love to your students. If I had more time, I would tell you how I've loved on my students. Thanksgiving weekend, one of my students in my class in Illinois had a stroke. He was leading a Bible study at 8 p.m. He was in ICU dying at 11 p.m. And I took his little 15-year-old daughter, and I followed the ambulance 50 miles to the care center, and I lived with that little girl while her mom and dad worked through that ICU experience and the stroke. And Bob now is paralyzed on the right side. He can walk, but he can't talk. He can't think. This is a friend. And I want to model my love for him. I go get him and bring him to Bible study. He can't leave the group, but he can still come. That's a fellow Christian. I need to model love everywhere. I need to be involved in the tough places. That's what Jesus did. Our objectives, then, is for our students to live out that love. So in summary, I would challenge you with this. To you, first of all, now that you have the idea of a biblical worldview, are you living it? Are you teaching it? To you, then to your students, as you go back and you think about your situation, again, it might be a formal teaching situation, it might just be informal, but do you challenge those in your sphere of influence to consider and pursue the Bible as the basis for our moral truth?